Thank you. Good morning, everyone, and welcome into the house of the Lord. Are there any greetings or announcements for the church? Thank you, Brother Greg. Greetings from Sister Nancy.
Greetings from Beverly Hills and special greetings from my in-laws.
Thank you, Brother Josiah. Welcome back. And thank you for those greetings from Sister Laura's parents as well. I was also in Beverly Hills last weekend and bring greetings from there as well.
Spoke to my mother this morning, and unfortunately she's not feeling well this morning, but she sent her loving greetings to the church.
Sister Vicki is attending Richmond Hill this morning for the baptism with, of course, many others, and she extended greetings to the church. Sid, thank you. Brother Sid also extends greetings.
My sister sends greetings.
Thank you, Sister Amelia. Sister Savannah extends greetings as well. Just have some brief announcements this morning. The focus of the month for April is the Nepomuceno Boys Home in Brazil. For those that also may not have heard, my brother is in Brazil with his family for the next few weeks. We will not have choir today since a lot of people are in Richmond Hill. So we're going to start a little bit earlier. We're aiming for a 1:30 start. If we're wrapped up and cleaned up from lunch a little sooner than that, we may have singing a little bit earlier, so we'll start the service at 1:30 proper, but we'll see how lunch goes and take it from there. We'll be having a Bible study on Wednesday. There are some of the new CDs from the Colorado Girls Group, Mountain Melodies. They're available from me. I've got a box of them downstairs. Suggested donation is $15 Canadian. For those that may not have heard, Sister Marjan Brother Sitar's wife from Richmond Hill, her mother passed away from cancer recently, and we have a card at the back of the church on the table there for people to sign. So please sign that. And that's all the announcements we have. I did, just to add, for those that may be interested in attending Richmond Hill at some point today, let me just find, I did write down their schedule. So their lunch today is at 12 at the Langstaff Secondary School, which is not far from the church. Afternoon service for members is going to be approximately 2:00, and following that there will be refreshments, and they're aiming to have singing at 4:30, starting at 4:30, so that especially the guests from farther away, family members from Ohio and so on that are visiting, can get home in decent time. So if you would like to attend singing today, they're targeting a start time of 4:30 with some refreshments before then. So, and our afternoon service will be wrapped up in plenty of time for that if you'd like to attend that. That's all I have. Before we open God's word together, let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, what a joy it is for us to be able to turn to thee on this Sunday morning, to seek thy face, to know that we have a God in heaven who hears, that we have a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate on thy right hand, and that in a world that seems often chaotic and out of control, that there is indeed one who does not slumber nor sleep, whose arm is eternally mighty, and all things are proceeding according to his plan. Heavenly Father, we want to ask for thy special presence with those that have lost loved ones recently, especially Sister Marjan and Brother Sitar, that thou wouldst provide both comfort and peace for their hearts, and that thou wouldst be with those that were not able to gather with us or were not able to attend church as they normally do, especially those that are elderly and shut in. Be with them, Heavenly Father, and bless them even as we anticipate now a blessing from thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord this morning has opened to the 9th chapter of Luke, of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 9. It's a lengthy chapter, and I'd like to start reading with the 28th verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into that cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly, departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. I've read until the 45th verse. Let's kneel for prayer.
Almighty creator of this vast universe, Alpha and Omega, the beginning of what we are and the end of all that we are measured by and will enjoy for eternity. Father, we are thankful even as two or three to gather in your name, to lift you up, to worship you, to have our minds refreshed and renewed and aligned with truth of your word. Father, to gain perspective, even as these disciples who on top of that mountain not only saw the surrounding countryside, but saw the span of history from Moses and Elijah and to the end of the world, there in the person of Moses, of Jesus, who is the Alpha and Omega. Father, we pray that we also could look beyond this current, present darkness and turmoil and death and corruption and realize that you do have a plan. And Lord, that you can transform us as well. You can take our bodies that are subject to decay, illness, death, and make them glorious as your own, because when we see you, we'll become like you. And with that hope, we need to keep ourselves pure, as your scripture says. Father, we pray that we can take these things seriously, and realize that it's not about our little lives and little challenges and petty ups and downs, but Lord, that we are part of something so much greater. And we want to be those things that bring you glory and not sadness and shame. Father, help us to not camp on our experiences, to build tents and tabernacles, to things that we feel we have had an experience with you, but that we can rather take you with us into the valley amidst the hurting world that desperately needs this truth, a world that is confused, a world that is in darkness, a world that is in great pain. Father, we pray for those even in our midst who struggle with pain, the loss of loved ones, and not even knowing where they are for eternity. Lord, the greatest of tragedies. We pray for those who are facing illness, Lord, that they would make sure they are right with you, that they can face eternity with confidence, to know that they are entering in with your blood above the door, and that the judgment that they deserve has already been paid for by your Son. Father, we pray that all pride and self-reliance and whatever lies Satan is using to keep people from applying that blood could be killed, laid at the foot of the cross, crucified, so that we can rise with you. Lord, we don't want to be so distracted that we don't recognize the spiritual battle, the reality of judgment that we all face, the reality of a measurement against your purposes in our life versus our own. Father, we need so desperately to be renewed in our mind, to be transformed and not conformed to this world system. Please work within us now. Work through your servant. Meet his needs also. Father, you know the needs of every single heart that is present and even in the hearing of these words. We pray that your spirit would be free to work, that we would not allow ourselves to be distracted, that the birds would not be able to peck away the seed from hardened hearts, but that it could penetrate, not be choked out by our cares and concerns, but could find root and depth and bring forth fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have a familiar passage of Scripture here. And of course, the danger with familiarity is we don't perhaps look at it with fresh eyes. We have difficulty putting ourselves in the shoes of those or sandals of those that were experiencing this firsthand. Can you imagine what a confusing thing it must have been to be a disciple of Christ, to be one of the 12? So odd, the different things that happened throughout Christ's ministry. It seems like just when they're getting traction in one place and there's a big response, Christ says, let's go over here. Just when there's an opportunity to to ride the wave of popular opinion and make some real change, Christ leaves it all and turns his back on it and walks away. It's only with the benefit of hindsight and through the wisdom that comes with the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit of God, that these things became clear. And I like how it says at the end of the Gospels, and then opened he their understanding that they should understand the Scriptures and what it was that Christ was doing. I think sometimes when we read through the Gospels, it's a bit like rewatching a movie or something, or rereading a book that we've read many, many times before, and we don't often stop and think about the motivations, what it must have been like for the person in the time. And just recently, our family watched the old Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments from the 1950s. And I had never seen it before, so it was a first for me. I'd seen bits of it, I guess, but never seen the whole thing. It's interesting to see how they interpret some of those things, and you notice some discrepancies, of course, between what the Scripture actually says and how it played out versus the expediency of the movie and making it fit within a time frame. They kind of cut out pieces and so on. But what was interesting to me was how they visually interpreted events that we have recorded in words. If it was so important for us to see the things that the disciples saw, I think the Lord would have waited until the age of the video recorder to make his appearance. But no, in his wisdom, he gives us words. And these words are there for us to read, to understand, and then also, I think, to imagine what it must have been like. That's one of the functions of reading, is that we read things, and then we interpret those things. And then we extrapolate from past experience what that must have been like to be there and what it looked like. And of course, the filmmakers do the same thing. They read the account, they try to figure out how this might have looked or how it can have maximum impact, and then they come up with a design, and they pick actors to play the lead roles and so on. But something is always lost in the translation, I feel. It's, you know, it always, you maybe heard the phrase, you know, the book is always better than the movie, because of course when you read the book, if you're a reader, your mind creates its own image of it, and then when you look at a movie of the same event or a visual interpretation of the same event, it's someone else's interpretation, it's not yours. So I think there's a reason why Scripture records these things for us with the details it does, that we also can imagine what it must have been like to be there. And as I read this account, like I said, from the movie The Ten Commandments, there was the interpretation of what it must have been like for Moses to go up that mount to receive the tables of stone from the hand of God. I wonder what it must have been like exactly for Peter, James, and John to see this event. There was an expectation. Perhaps they thought, hey, this is our Sinai. Jesus Christ is revealing himself in his power now, and we're going to come down from the mountain with this message for the people, like Moses did with those tables of stone. This is the beginning of the new law, the new revelation of God. And Jesus says, no, don't tell anyone about this until after I rise from the dead, after his decease, I think it says, in this recording of it. What a confusing thing for the disciples. They just experienced such an amazing event. Why keep it quiet? Sometimes things happen in our life, and we look back over or we go through events and we think, well, why did this have to happen? Why did this have to happen? This certainly doesn't make sense. Seems like God must have missed something. That he fell asleep at the switch. You know, why is this happening in this way? Doesn't he know that this isn't what I need, or this doesn't make sense? Imagine what it must have been like for the disciples when they saw their Lord crucified after having seen all of these things. It's only with the benefit of hindsight. once the Lord has led us over, that we look back and say, ah, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. That's the meaning of the word Ebenezer. Up till this point, he's been helping us all along, though we didn't maybe see it at the time. We didn't see his hand in all of that. Even Christ's revelation of who he was, he kept it quiet. When he healed someone in an amazing way, he said, don't just go to the priest, offer the sacrifice Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That's it. Don't spread the news. He's always obscure about who he is and his true deity until he's taken by Pilate. And that one-way door opens that leads to the cross. There's no going back. Once there is no going back for Christ, then he tells them who he really is. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Father. And then they knew exactly what he meant. There was no ambiguity anymore. And they tore their clothes and said, crucify him. Kill him. But he only revealed that after there was no way back. After his path to the cross was fully set. And it's only afterwards, looking back, that we can see how that all played out. So, again, what would the disciples have thought? There are a lot of mysterious things in Scripture. This is one of them. Moses, Elijah, great prophets of God, speaking with Christ, and it says about his decease, his death, that he was going to die in Jerusalem. I don't know how it was that they recognized those two men that were talking with their Lord there, but they knew who they were. And they realized the importance of that place, and Peter wanted to stay there. There's been sermons before about camping out on the mountaintop and how God doesn't want us to stay there. He gives us these revelations so that we can go down into the valley afterwards. You know, the way that the Gospels are recorded, it's really unvarnished. The characters are presented not in their best light, but as they were. Jesus, as was often the case, was praying. The disciples were weary. They were asleep. And the fact that Christ didn't berate them for that, was patient with them again and again, that gives me some encouragement too, because I'm slow, certainly, to learn the lessons that the Lord teaches me. And I look back, yeah, he had to teach me that lesson again. I obviously didn't get it the first time. They see this transformation of Christ. I wonder what it looked like. It says his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening, shining. I would think they would have thought, well, Moses too, when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed. The people couldn't even look at him, it says. They were certainly afraid, we know that. But in all of that, it's interesting that Peter realized it was good for them to be there. And I think in that there's also a message for us. When we get comfortable with the things of God, when we choose convenience, and when we try to bend our worship to the flesh to make things a little bit more convenient, a little bit easier, a little less uncomfortable, I don't think that's where God wants us. Even standing up here in front of you, when I lose that sense of the responsibility and the weight of preaching the gospel and view it as just another speaking assignment, I've lost something. probably where I can least afford it. It says God gives grace to the humble. And I've been thinking about that a fair bit recently. He gives grace to the humble. I think of humility kind of like a light switch. I can go to Home Depot and buy one of those light switches, single pole light switch, for a couple bucks. I can flick it as often as I want and it does nothing. It's not dangerous. There's no current flowing through it. But when that switch goes live, one little flick and the whole room lights up. There's power flowing through there now. I think that's the way it is with humility and God's grace. Humility is the condition that God has decreed is the prerequisite for the flow of his grace. That switch has to close the circuit in order for these lights to come on. And there's no power in the switch, but it's the prerequisite. It's what is required in order for the power to flow. And as long as we resist that, as long as we do not humble ourselves, we will not experience any power. It's no good to do anything with the lights and recheck the wiring if the switch is not on. It's a simple illustration, perhaps, but it shows us how important, how necessary that humility is. And those men that Christ selected to follow him for those 3 years that he was walking, it's interesting to look at them. There was, we can obviously see their lack of qualifications. Christ didn't go to the best rabbis in the land and select their top students. He didn't have, like some universities do, a special a math test that was designed to identify the top, whatever, 1% for application to their university. He took simple men, fishermen, tax collector, a zealot. Different people, but there must have been one common thread there, and I think it was simply this. They were teachable. They had enough humility to listen to what Christ was going to say. And so, when it comes to following Christ today, that is and that remains the only prerequisite, the humility to hear what hath God said, and then to do it. You know, when Christ passed out that fish and bread to his disciples and told them to distribute to the multitude, they didn't form a focus group or try to find a cook that might figure out how to stretch the meal. They just simply obeyed him. And I wonder what that looked like, to see them do that. Can you imagine being one of those disciples, handed half a pita and a piece of salted fish and told, okay, go feed that half of the people? They must have probably started pinching just little amounts to start with, and then the thing doesn't run out. Okay, I can be a little more generous, I guess. Pinch off some more. And then at the end, they had leftovers, which they didn't throw out. They collected. I think, who wouldn't want a Transformation Mount experience? I think we all would. I would have loved to have seen that. But the Lord knows why we're not given those things. And it's interesting to read Peter's commentary on this. Of course, he was there. He saw all of that. And he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And I think, well, wait a minute. If I would value this transformation this mount of transformation experience, why don't I listen to Peter, who was there, who says, value this more, value the word more? In the end, the most important thing about anything is, what has God said about it? What does his word tell me about this thing? Whatever the question may be. And then, am I willing to obey? This cloud comes down, overshadows them, and they hear a voice out of the cloud. Isn't this interesting? Interesting. Here we see a manifestation of the Trinity of God, the triune nature of the Godhead. We have Christ the Son right there, and we hear the voice of the Father separate from the Son, as it were. I don't understand how that works. I just simply accept it. And then you think, well, if God's going to speak, what kind of thing would he say? The last time he spoke from a mountain, the people said, don't speak to us. We can't hear it. Moses, you go up. Go up the mount and hear what God says. Come back down, tell us, and we'll do it. And here, the message directly from God to the disciples of Christ is, listen to my son. Listen to my son. That's it. The word is not far from thee, Scripture says. It's near thee. You don't have to go up to heaven to get it, to bring it down from there. You don't have to go down to hell to bring it back up to the other side of the grave. It's near you. And isn't that the case with all of us? There has never, ever in the history of the world been a generation of Christians that have the Bible more available to them than our generation. Most of you only have to go as far as your pocket to find the Word of God. You've got it on your phones. You've got study helps, commentaries, more sermons than you could watch in a lifetime available to you. The latest archaeology. What do we do with it? The Word is near us, yes, physically. We can have it anytime we want. But do we have a hunger for it? Do we have a thirst for it? Are we hearing that voice from heaven that says, hear the words of my son? Or do we want to hear the words of somebody else instead? What has that preacher said about it? What did that commentator say? What does this new translation say? I don't have a problem with new translations. But I don't think that it follows that when you get a new translation, you've got something new. If that was the only prerequisite, why don't we see an increase in spirituality along with new translations? The problem is the same. Do we want to hear the Son? Just because you have something in language that may be a little bit easier to understand, it does not follow that you're actually listening to what you read. So the issue is the same. They come down from the hill, and I've meditated on this passage before, I remember, so I won't spend too long here, but again, it shows the truth of what Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think that's the real danger. We think that if we can get some new approach, some new program, some new something, we're always looking for something new, aren't we? That's going to change things. We've become a people perpetually fascinated with novelty. New for the sake of new. Not necessarily better, just new. There's a real danger to that. Because I think sometimes when we... There was an understanding, I think, in previous generations that if something had proven itself, that made it extra worthwhile, extra valuable. We'd even follow things like manufactured things like tools. An old tool was a good tool because it had proven itself. It was good quality. You could depend on it. And in our fascination, I think, with the new, we're too quick sometimes to give up maybe the old. We need to be careful with that. That's not that we should be afraid of the new. But we should test it. And if something has proven itself, unless there's a really good reason to leave it, we should leave it. We should stick with what we've received there. Maybe this is the voice of old age talking. I think the older I get, I sound more like my father. And I suppose that's also a sign of maturity as well. That you realize, I think, with time, that there really, it's like Solomon says, there's really nothing new under the sun. Things may change at a surface level, but often the problems and the issues under the surface are the same and are really no different from the times of the Bible. These disciples that were trying to cure this child, think of what it must have been like for them. Trying all the prayers that Jesus had done, you know, I always find it interesting, guys like to fix things, right? And sometimes I'm doing some work on the cars in the driveway in front of my house, and you'll often have other guys come by, and they'll, you know, look at, hey, what you doing? And then they'll usually try to tell you something that they did that worked for them, or give you some advice maybe, sometimes. Well, it's good, it's helpful, I like that. I can just imagine these disciples gathered together with the problem of this child. You know, one of the disciples tries to cast out this devil and doesn't work for him. Next one comes over and says, no, you're doing it wrong. I saw how Jesus did this last time. You got to pray this. You got to do this. And they each try and try and try, and nothing's happening. And maybe some of them turn around and look up to the mountain and think, well, when's Jesus coming back to fix this? We're kind of in a spot here. The people are murmuring. And Jesus comes down and he says something really profound. I don't know if it's in this account. In another account, it's of this event. It says, the disciples come to him and ask him, well, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus has to say to them, this kind goeth out not but by prayer and fasting. The disciples thought being with Jesus was enough. Receiving a commission from Jesus was enough. With spiritual things, there is never a shortcut. And Jesus, I think, was showing to them, There's no shortcut in God's kingdom. The only way you're going to have that kind of spiritual power that you're looking for, it's not some magic phrase, it's not by reading this book, it's by prayer and fasting. And when you say that, people don't suddenly leap up and rejoice. Oh, great, an opportunity to fast and pray. But that's the way it is. And Christ, those many times that he went up the mountain to pray and the disciples were sleeping because they figured there was nothing to do, they didn't realize that that preparation that they were seeing in their master was what was required. And that's something I think, you know, I've mentioned it many times now that I'm reading the biography of Hudson Taylor. I'm almost finished. And I admire the spiritual power that that man of God had, and his vision, and how the Lord led him and worked with him. But am I willing to put in the work? Am I willing to pursue the spiritual discipline that is required to have that spiritual power? We want the genie in the lamp version of Christianity. We find the magic lamp, rub it, and we get our wish. Christ says, no. No. You want power? Doesn't come without cost. There's preparation required. And it's interesting to see how the Lord was still so patient with his disciples. He didn't rub it in their noses. He was obviously disappointed that they hadn't learned the lesson yet, and that the people were so in an uproar and they were in a confusion, it says. But he was so gentle with the disciples. And I would have liked to have heard, I guess, some of those conversations, but again, maybe that's human curiosity. What's necessary for us, I think, is recorded. And if we'll take the time to meditate on it, I think the Lord will reveal it to us. But it would have been interesting to hear some of the sidebar conversations that followed events like these. What do you think Peter, James, and John would have said to it themselves when they were alone and the other disciples weren't there about this experience on the mount? What do you think it means? How come he didn't do this in front of the people? When will he show his power? Sometimes we have that same attitude. Why is the world in such a mess? If God's so powerful, why doesn't he just step down and intervene? It would all be so easy. We would be vindicated. God in his wisdom has decided that faith is required. If he gave the world a 5-second glimpse of hell, everyone would believe. But then faith wouldn't be required. And faith is required because God is a God of love. He loves us and wants us to love him freely in return, which is why he gave us a will. And so he allows for that time of testing. He allows each one of us the experiences that we go through. And for those of you that know me, know this past year's been a challenging one, but the Lord's been faithful, and I can testify that honestly, truly, to my family and to me in ways that I didn't deserve. And I know that. And there were times halfway through where it didn't seem to make any sense, didn't seem to be a logical step for the next phase. God just said, do this next, and then do this over here, and then do this. Didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me at the time. And I had a choice in each one of those situations. Do I believe and trust, or do I come up with my own plan? The disciples were given that option, and we are today. And if you want to experience that transforming power of Jesus Christ, it will require faith. It will require your reason and your will to take second place. It's not that we turn off our reasoning when we follow the Lord, but it must come second. I like how it says it in Scripture often. Christ would do something and it says, and they all wondered. And they wondered at it. And they were amazed. Again and again it says that. Christ, and this is the way God continues to work. God will work his work. And reason must come afterwards wondering at the whole thing. Because it didn't make sense ahead of time. This is why I think Christ chose the men that he did, to show us that the way is open to all. We need only believe. Believe and humble ourselves to see the grace and the power and the wisdom of God. Amen. Would our brother please select a hymn? Hymn number 196. 196.
Would a brother please lead us in prayer?
Let's bow for a prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful to be in your house of worship again this beautiful Sunday. Please bless the message that we heard and as we reminded to to not worry about tomorrow and to leave it up to you, Lord, that as we enter this next work week, Lord, that we keep that in mind and not to stress or fret about it. Lord, we're also mindful of the baptism in Richmond Hill, Lord, that you would be with all those that are there, especially those the souls that are getting baptized, Lord, that you would be with them and encourage them as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would a brother please select a concluding hymn? Hymn number 221, 221.
Authentic spiritual power. There's the disciples. They're in front of a big crowd. Their power is being put to the test, and they're failing. Do we sometimes feel that gap between what we know we should be able to do and what's really happening? I should be able to cast out this demon. I've seen Jesus do it. It worked for me in that other town. Jesus gave me the power. It's right there. Maybe you're a believer, but yet there's persistent character issues, issues that are undermining your witness. Maybe you're someone who wants to become a Christian, but God just, you don't hear that voice. It's not real. You're not, the word's not coming alive. The power to change. And Jesus comes and says, this kind doesn't go out but by prayer and fasting. There's a lot of shallow gimmicks and techniques that people use to impress, to make things look like you're building that house on the sand, and it looks impressive. It goes up fast. Everyone, you know, gives you credit. You know, the IBM CEO for 10 years, you know, we're just going to buy back our own shares, and it looks like the stock price is going up without any real value being added in the company. And I'm doing a great job. I get to retire. But fundamentally, the politicians that, you know, borrow more and more money and throw it around to get reelected and look popular. Yesterday, we were at Casa Loma, and, you know, here's this rich man has the, you know, a monopoly on electric power, and you know, he's $300,000 in debt, but he's throwing these big parties, and everybody thinks he's popular. How long is it going to last? Before one of the bank collapses, his finances collapses, and he can't pull another rabbit out of the hat. What is it that prevents us from having real, authentic power? Not the recognition, not in the eyes of people, because that can be manipulated. But something where we're not on sand, but down on the solid rock. Something that actually works when the rubber hits the road, when no one is looking. When it's just you and whatever challenge you're facing, the person, the phone, the temptation, when the real, unvarnished reality is there, the demon that can't be cast out. We see for these, you know, the next following verses, ego had not yet died. They're still squabbling right after this about who's going to be the greatest. It's still position. It's still comparison. They have not died to who they are in the eyes of other people, their ego, their position. They have not taken out the rocks, the thorns, the hardness of heart. The soil has not been prepared. And that's what fasting and prayer does, if it's authentic. Even fasting and prayer can be done in a way to impress others. And the Pharisees were doing that. But if you really are digging deep and you're dying, and perhaps there's difficult circumstances that happen that kind of expose and help you face that. But if you are really digging deep and you see God, you alone, I need to die to myself. I need to get out of the way. I need to have nothing in the eyes of other people. But in my desperation, as that father says, I know I need to believe, and I still have doubts, and I wrestle, but Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In my desperation, you alone, God, are my only answer. And I'm not going to try to maintain any sense of dignity and in the eyes of people, but I'm going to cast myself in desperation at the feet of Jesus. And as God said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. That's when the real power can finally flow and the switch is closed. May the Lord bless his word that we've heard this morning. That we conclude the service.